Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we know that you are a righteous God that cannot look upon sin, and that in your justice and righteousness, you must punish sin. In your faithfulness, you are justly angry with sin. We can't thank you enough, therefore, that you have looked in kindness upon our lost condition, and you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us and reconcile us to you through the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are forgiven sinners. We are the redeemed of the Lord, and therefore we have a place awaiting us in the mansions of glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, we were at the end of chapter 7. All right, so we're starting chapter 8. So we learned that the source of the flood was several fold. Number one, all the fountains of the great deep broke forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. All right? So it wasn't just, you know, like in the cartoons, a gentle, you know, What happened was that the whole world went into a cataclysm in which waters scoured the earth and just destroyed everything. Now, all traces of everything were gone. And when the flood is over, the topography of the world is entirely different. All right? The flood is what caused much of the drift of the continents, the creation of mountains and other things like that, where there hadn't been before, changing the course of rivers. You remember we had in when we studied Genesis chapter 2, we had the four rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden. And, you know, you say, well, where can we find four rivers? Well, you can't, because the flood changed the topography of the world.
Now, what about plants and seeds and all that? Obviously, they were able to survive under that water, which must have taken an awful long time to disperse.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. The seeds would survive. And presumably, fish survived.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not all of them, but enough to, you know, so, because it says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. So that seems to imply that not the fish, right? Every living substance was destroyed upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping thing, fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah remained alive and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And that's where we left off. So almost half a year, the waters prevailed. All right. Now, we start in verse 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. All right, now, it says God remembered Noah. As if he forgot. Oh, yeah, I got those people in that.
I don't think so, because he said 40 days and 40 days.
Right.
Boom.
Yeah.
It's done.
The word remember is a theological word. All right? It means his faithfulness to his word. You know, that God has not forgotten his promise. God has commanded something and promised something, and God has not forgotten it. This is why in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we say, this do in remembrance of me. All right? That is, we call to mind the faithfulness of God in redeeming us through the suffering and death of Jesus. And we realize that the benefits that we receive in Holy Communion, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit and strength and all that stuff, that these benefits that we receive through the body and blood of Christ are all based on what he did for us when he came to earth, lived, suffered, died for us, and was buried and then rose again from the dead on the third day. So when we are told to do this in remembrance of me, we are being told here that the reception of Holy Communion is a remembrance of Christ and his benefits. And not just a reminder, but it is a way that we receive the benefits that he has won for us. We do it in remembrance. We never forget that Holy Communion doesn't exist by itself. Its source and its connection is Jesus and all that he did to save us. And now in Holy Communion, he gives us the benefits that he won for us once and for all. So Holy Communion doesn't forgive your sins all by itself. This is magic bread and this is magic wine. And if you drink it, you will. No. It's that Jesus has connected his work and his promises to the bread and the wine of Holy Communion, so that when we eat that bread and drink that cup, he himself is present with his body and blood to give us the benefits that he has purchased and won for us. And so when we understand that, we do it in remembrance of me. It doesn't just mean that Holy Communion is a cute little reminder. That's what the Baptists believe, and the Methodists, and the Episcopalians, and everybody except us and the Roman Catholics, all right, and the Greek Orthodox.
We're the only two? I mean, Roman Catholics have a different thing. Yeah. But really, they're the only two.
Right, right. I would include the Greek Orthodox as well.
Someone who changes religion decides, oh, you know, I think I like the way that church is better. Boy, they're really messing up time.
Right. Yep.
How can they give that up, Mike?
Right. Right. Yeah, that's the thing.
I guess you saw the news.
Yeah.
Clear.
Yeah, it's... Somebody said to me the other day, oh, I've been watching the Pope all week.
I haven't been, just pieces what I got.
I
don't want to even look at the man.
And so I was listening, biting. Yeah. Don't say anything. You know, because once I get going, you know. Oh, you've been watching The Antichrist. Very interesting. Have you watched him? No, I don't pay any attention to what that snake does, you know. Especially, what, you know, all he is a left-wing liberal nut, you know. And all the really devout Catholics, you know, the ones who really take their religion seriously, they're pulling their hair out, going, we have an imbecile for a pope.
Right?
Oh, man. Every time he opens his mouth, he just spouts out secularistic claptrap.
Yeah, really.
You know? Claptrap. And so anyway, I don't want to get to talking about the Pope, but the point is, you know, people say the craziest things. Oh, it's just, He's such a good man. Oh, for crying out loud. Yeah, he lies to your face, and if you believe him, you'll go to hell. Yeah. Oh.
A lot of them really don't know. It goes right over their heads.
Right.
You know, they don't understand what's going on. They just know the Pope is holy.
It's a sad thing, but you know what?
Yeah.
The truth is available to them, and if they just...
Exactly. There's really no excuse. You know, you can say, in order to be charitable, you can say of people that they just don't know any better. But really, there's no excuse for not knowing any better. Because God gave you a brain and he gave you a Bible.
Exactly.
And therefore, there's no excuse for being stupid. All right? And so when a person is, you can say, oh, well, you know, they mean well and everything like that, but they just don't know any better. Well, the fact of the matter is, God's not having any of that on Judgment Day. All right? If you have lived your whole life in stupidity, and you have never taken advantage of the brain God gave you and the word that he revealed to you in the Holy Scriptures, you will answer for it on Judgment Day. There's no excuse for being wrong. God speaks very clearly in the Bible. You know, and even though there are passages in the Bible that are difficult, a person who perseveres in the Word of God can come to mature and strong understanding of the truth. All right? Yeah, there are difficult passages. And there are things that the modern world doesn't believe. We're reading about the flood here. Mm-hmm. The modern world doesn't believe in the flood. They think that the story of the flood is like Aesop's fables.
It's a fairy tale.
It's like a fairy tale, you know. It's got a moral to it, you know. And, well, what's the moral? The moral is that God punishes sin. But if the flood didn't happen, God didn't punish sin. And so it's bogus. All right? The flood, you know, whenever somebody says that something in the Bible didn't actually happen, what they're essentially saying, even though they may say, but I believe in Jesus. No, you don't. Because if you believe that things in the Bible didn't happen, that means that the Bible is untrue. And if you believe that the Bible is untrue in one place, you cannot really firmly believe that it's true even in the passages that you like. Your faith becomes weak, all right? Because you can't pick and choose. You either believe God's word or you don't. And I wish more people would be honest. You know, I wish more people who inhabit the pews of churches but who don't really believe, I wish they would either become converted or get away, you know. But no, they sit there and they keep their mouths shut and they don't believe anything the pastor says. They don't really believe in the Bible, but they want to consider themselves to be Christians. They're fooling themselves, deceiving themselves, and on the last day, when Jesus Christ judges the living and the dead, they will answer for their unbelief. And so, anyway.
In the Bible, I'm trying to think if it's in the Bible. I think I read it in the Bible that God said man doesn't need to be told anything because everything I said and did is in our hearts.
Mm-hmm. You're referring to 1 John, where he says that the anointing that we have received remains with us. In other words, because we have the Holy Ghost, we have the knowledge of God.
Right.
Right? And therefore, to have that faith, we're not dependent upon any other. In other words, the pastor is not a holy person that we have to cling to and kind of derive our faith through connection to him. Mm-hmm. That's the Pope. All right? The Pope, you have to submit to the Pope. Otherwise, all your believing in religion is useless. If you don't submit to the Pope and cling to him, you're going to hell. All right? And but in the Bible, a pastor is simply one whom Christ has chosen to teach the Word of God to God's people and preach it and to administer the sacraments.
We don't.
Right. And that's what a pastor is. He's not some kind of living icon whose very touch, you know, causes you to have life. That's what the Pope and the bishops and the priests of the Catholic Church, you know, the Church of paganism, right? So, anyway, so once you have true faith, you understand things. And as you use the Word of God, you understand things more and more. All right? And yes, there are going to be passages that, you know, you go, oh, I don't understand any of that. You know, but just persevere. You know, persevere.
That's what I do.
You know?
The same passage over and over until it hits me.
Yeah, yeah. And that's an important thing to do. Because as you, and also to keep going, you know, somebody said to me, you know, I got to this passage and I just could, so I just closed the Bible and I said, no. When you come to a passage that you don't understand, rule number one is this. Keep reading. Move on.
Because the answer might be further.
The answer might come in the next chapter, or it might come in the next book, or the next time you read this, after having read the rest of it, clarity might come. So don't get bogged down. When you're reading the Bible and you come to a difficult passage, you're like, oh, I don't even understand. I can't read the Bible any further because this passage is like a roadblock. You know, it's like a police barricade across the road. Ah, sorry, Bible reading done. That's it. I came to a passage I don't understand. No, just jump over the barricade and keep going. All right? And eventually you will come back to that passage. You know, it's not necessary that you understand everything the first time you encounter it. You know, because God knows that we grow in our understanding gradually. That's why He set up church. Yeah? Why do you think? I mean, you get baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. You have a Bible, you can read the Word of God. So why in the world do we have to go to church every Sunday? Because of our sinful nature. We grow in our faith gradually over time. And therefore we need to be exposed to and hear things again and again and again. That's why our Lutheran liturgy has so many of the same things in it week after week. Because we need to hear things over and over again. And that's why in the church year, every year on the first Sunday in Advent, we have a certain epistle lesson and a certain gospel lesson. All right? And every Sunday of the church year has a theme. You know, you notice in our Sunday bulletin, when you look at the front page of the bulletin, it says the 17th Sunday after Trinity, and then it has the date, and then it has a little thing like the Great Supper, or Great Comfort or something, and then it has a Bible verse. That's the theme. That's the theme of that Sunday. All the 52 Sundays of the church year have their own theme. And there's an appointed lesson. There's even an appointed, kind of semi-appointed hymn. All right? You have the opening hymn, which is kind of tangentially connected to the theme. Then you have the hymn before the sermon. That hymn is the theme hymn of the week. All right? The purpose of that hymn is to reflect the gospel lesson or the epistle lesson, and it is supposed to be something that you think about throughout the week. It is the sermon hymn, the hymn of the week. All right, that's the hymn. And that hymn is very important, all right, because that hymn is directly connected to the theme. And where do you find the theme? In the introit, the collect, and the gradual. Those three things tell you what's the theme of the week. All right? All the other stuff, the glory in excelsis, the gloria patri, the create in me a clean heart, all that stuff, those are called the ordinaries. We sing those every week. They're the stuff that never changes. But the hymns, the introit, the collect, the gradual, right? These things change every week. And that's where you learn the themes of the service. So why am I saying this? Because although there is variety in our worship, we need to be told things again and again and again so that they get cemented down into our souls. And you can never hear things enough. That's why, you know, it's kind of, in one way, it's kind of dangerous when you hear Christians say, oh, that again. No, you should be going, that again. You know, I mean, I'm like this myself. You know, sometimes on Monday morning I open up the hymnal to look at what's the gospel lesson for the next week. You know, I'm putting the bulletin together, and I come to the readings. And I go, oh, this again. I feel like I just preached this. You know, oh boy. And then my week gets started off on that kind of foot. You know, like and I realize that it's a sinful way to think. You know, but you can't help it. You know, sometimes. You come, like there are these epistle lessons or these gospel lessons that plague me, because all these years when I come to that one, I go, oh man, because I've never really preached them to my full satisfaction. You know, I've always felt that, you know, somehow that lesson has eluded me. You know, not that I don't understand it, but that my preaching of it has never been as clear and focused.
Yeah, well, you got to squeeze it into a certain time.
Yeah. So you know, I sometimes when I, you know, like I remember All Saints Day. You know, All Saints Day in November. The lesson is the Beatitudes. Sends shivers up and down my spine. You know, the Beatitudes. Why? You know how hard it is to preach a cogent sermon on the Beatitudes? You know how hard it is to arrange that and to present it in a clear way that you cover all the bases, but that you don't confuse people? You know? So whenever I see that, I go, maybe we'll just do the 25th Sunday after Trinity, you know. Or the same thing with the 10 lepers, you know, the 10 lepers. That story drives me nuts. You know, I mean, it's the Word of God, and you know. But I mean, I've always had a hard time with that for some reason. And it's really very simple. The problem is, it's too simple. It's so simple that the meaning is so obvious, you almost feel like you don't have to preach on it. Mm-hmm. So you go, now what am I going to get out of this? You know, how am I going to fill up 20 minutes with this thing? You know, be thankful, you know. Be thankful. All right. So let's move on. Let's move on. We've had spent an awful lot of time going nowhere. All right, so God remembered. So you know that remember means something more than just, oh, those guys. And so he made a wind pass over the earth. Notice that God uses the events of nature. You know, he could have simply willed the water to go down. But he uses wind to cause the waters to abate. And God works through means. Right? God could plop a plate full of fried chicken in front of your face every night, magically, if he wanted to. Just like Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He could do that if he wanted to. But God works through means. He works through farmers and butchers and grocers and you having a job and making money and paying for. All this stuff is the work and blessing of God. This is how God works. He works through instruments or means. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, so the water stopped shooting out of the earth. And the windows of heaven were stopped, so the buckets of rain that came down were restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So we now have almost a year. We had 150 days in which the waters remained, and then we have 150 days where they abate. All right.
Oh, I thought that was referring to the same 150 days.
No. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So, on that day, all right, on that day, all of a sudden, bump. And Noah said, bump. His wife said, bump, bump. And the animals went, bump, right? And boom, it rested on land. And let me tell you, if you've been at sea, you know when you're back on the land, right? You know you're not floating anymore. It's a funny feeling, but if you've never been out there at sea, you have no idea how, you know, your body gets used to this constant motion, you know, and then you get on dry land and it's almost like you have weights around your waist, you know, because you're used to bobbing around. So it came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. Now notice it says mountains. It doesn't say Mount Ararat. All right. It says the mountains of Ararat. That is a mountain range. So the ark could be anywhere within this range of mountains in the region of Ararat. So let's see if we can find that. Roman Empire is no good. Alright, here we go. Here is Jerusalem, the Dead Sea, Israel over here. Is Babylonia, Mesopotamia over here, Assyria, all this stuff. This is modern Iraq. Here's Turkey over here, right? Lebanon up here, Syria. All right, so all this stuff. And then right up here are the mountains of Ararat, way up here in the north, right on the border of Russia. All right? So you have this borderland, and it's very wild and wildernessy, right? And right up here is, they say, Mount Ararat. But you'll notice here, there's a whole mountain range that goes this way and this way. And then there's more mountains over here, more mountains over here. So when somebody says, that's Mount Ararat and the ark is up there, that's not what the Bible says, okay? The Bible says that the ark rested in the mountains of Ararat, so it could be anywhere within a whole big region, all right? So that's important to know. It doesn't say Mount Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So when Noah looked out the windows of the ark, he could see the tips of mountains standing up out of the water. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole ground. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. So Noah is trying to find out if it's safe to go out, right? And so he sends the dove back and forth and the raven back and forth to see if they can find a place to land. And they don't. And so they return to him. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. All right, so this time the dove found a place to land, and she picked up an olive leaf, right? And she flew back to the ark. And when Noah caught her on his finger, he saw this little olive leaf sticking in her mouth. And he knew that she landed someplace, right? And that was good news, that this bird found a place to land.
Right? Do olive trees grow in that region, or did this dove have to fly, like, to Spain or wherever?
Well, two things. It could be that the olive leaf was floating debris, you know, that landed and she just grabbed it and flew. Or... yes, olives grow all over the Middle East, right? Everywhere around here, right? In the ancient times, olive oil was the cash crop of the world, the Mediterranean world. Everywhere from Spain to Italy to Greece, Turkey, down through Palestine and into Egypt, there were olive, and they did countries did commerce with one another based on the olive trade. All right, and we don't understand that today, but olives were used, number one, to eat. They ate olives. Number two, olive oil was used for cooking and for making bread and for all kinds of, that was your main grease in food, olive oil. Third, olive oil was used as makeup, right? It was used to make your face shine, and it was used as medicine to for your dry skin. You rub olive oil on yourself, and it keeps your skin moist. Remember, they lived in a hot, dry climate. And so that's what you see when... in Psalm 23, thou anointest my head with oil. Right? What's he saying there? He's saying, you have soothed me from the heat of the sun, and you have refreshed my body. All right? You have refreshed me. That's what olive oil is. Very, yeah, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you put olive oil on yourself, aside from smelling like a salad, you know, if you put olive oil on yourself,
next time.
It's very soothing. You know, it's very soothing. And so olive oil was absolutely necessary as a staple of life. You know, it was as important as wheat and barley. And the four big things in life were olive oil, wine made from grapes, okay, raisins, big raisins were big, all right, barley, and wheat, all right. Those are the things, those are the staples of life. Now, they had cucumbers and garlic, and they had all kinds of other stuff as well. Right? But those were the absolute necessities of life. Everybody drank wine. Right? Why did they drink wine? because you couldn't drink the water. You could wash in the water, you could bathe in the water, you could do all that kind of stuff. But if you drank water just without being cautious about it, you could really hurt yourself.
And that went through the years, because even France was one of the biggest wine drinkers because the water was bad.
Right. Yeah. And so it's not that all the water was bad, but enough water was bad so that you could get a real case of diarrhea, you know, if you weren't careful. So everybody drank wine, right? Everybody drank wine most of the time, right? And they would take wine and they would pour it in their water so that they would have like a half a glass of water and then half a glass of wine, and they would use this and drink that. So, and it would purify the water. So, all right.
I would have thought nuts would have been one of the staples.
Yeah, well, not staples, but they had nuts. You know, they both metaphorically and physically. Yeah, nuts were big. Right. And you know, there's lots of other stuff. All you need to do is like search through the Bible, and you can find cucumbers. They had cucumbers, yeah, and all kinds of stuff. So that's what the children of Israel were like complaining about in the wilderness with Moses, you know, and they're sitting there going, boy, remember when we had it good back in Egypt and we had garlic and oil and cucumbers, and, you know, and God gets mad and says, okay, you've had it. All right, so he comes back with an olive leaf in his mouth. He stays another 7 days, sent forth the dove, which returned not again anymore. So the next time he sends the dove out, the dove doesn't come back. Why? Because the dove can make it on its own out there. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. So that's a year and 10 days since they entered into the ark in chapter 7, verse 11. The 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, that's when the flood started. And now we see that in the 601st year, right, on the 27th day, second month, 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl that was, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind went forth of the ark. Creeping things, you know, when we think of creeping things, we think of bugs. Creeping things means anything that goes on all four. So it could be a cat, could be a bug, you know, could be anything that, you know, walks like that. Squirrels, right? Tigers, you know, those animals. Then you have the big animals, you know, the beasts of the field, right? Like the elephants and the cows and the, you know, and rhinoceroses and stuff like that. So creeping things means smaller animals that walk on all fours. So that would include everything from tigers down to the buggy wuggies. All right. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Notice Noah's priorities. The first thing he does is he builds an altar. he is going to thank God for keeping them alive and seeing them through this great cataclysm. So he builds an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he made offerings unto the Lord. Now notice, the Levitical priesthood has not yet been put into effect. And the laws about the tabernacle and the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus have not yet been put into effect. So how does Noah know that the way to worship God is through sacrifice? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, God covered their shame with coats of skins in order thereby to show that sin is dealt with by the shedding of blood. That's why Abel offered an animal sacrifice and Cain did not offer an animal sacrifice. Because Abel, he loved God and wanted to worship in a way that was consistent with what God had revealed about himself. He wanted to stick to the word. Cain thought that since he had to worship, he's going to worship in his own way. And you hear, well, I worship God in my own way. You hear people say that. In my own way. It means I don't worship God is what they really mean. Right? When somebody says, I worship God in my own way, what they're actually saying is, I don't have any Christian faith. And I therefore do not really worship God, but I want you to think I do. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what it means. All right? And so Noah here knows that when you worship the Lord, sacrifice is a part of that worship. All right, that you understand that you and yourself are not worthy to enter into God's presence. There must be a covering for your sin, right? And therefore, animal sacrifices were the ways that God showed people that his son was going to come into the world and be the one true sacrifice for sin. So when Noah here sacrifices the clean animals, it is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Because it is only through Christ's crucifixion that these Old Testament sacrifices worked. You know, they didn't work by themselves. Right? And they didn't please God by themselves. They pleased God because they were offered in faith, trusting the faithfulness of God. Right? That's important to know and understand that. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. Barbecue, right? He smelled a sweet savor. Who can stay mad when you smell barbecue, right? And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There we have that again. This is after the flood. He's wiped everybody out. Noah is righteous in the eyes of the Lord, and there's only Noah and his family. And what does God say? The imagination of man's heart is evil, all right, from his youth. All right? Still, even though Noah and his family were devout believers, they were still evil. They were still sinful. And as soon as Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth begin to have children, trouble starts, right? Even before they start to have children, trouble starts. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So God here promises the regularity of life on earth. All right? And that while the earth remaineth, notice, he doesn't say that the earth is going to remain forever. But while it does, things are going to go according to normal schedule. All right, and that's the way we, you know, all of life is based, you know, on the fact that predictably winter comes, spring comes, summer, and all the things that take place in those months. All right. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Right, now, let's just stop there. God blesses and says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I've looked through the whole Bible. God has never rescinded his command to be fruitful and multiply. That command has never been rescinded. Now you might think, well, you know, the Lord didn't know that the population of the earth would be as vast as it is today. And we have a population explosion. And, you know, we need to stop having children. Right? We need to stop having children so that we can fix the population problem. Right? God doesn't care about the population problem. All right.
He's the one that stops it.
Right. That's what plagues are for. You know, there. When God gives a promise, anything that contramands that is wrong. God wants us to have babies,
yeah.
And He wants us to have lots of babies. All right. But, you know, my career, I have a career, and I have to, you know, and I can't be just having children because, you know, that would ruin my career. Yeah. No, you need to get your head straight. Your career is having babies, right?
And bringing them up.
That is your divine calling, right? Your career is just a job, all right? Because the minute that you put it in competition with your true calling, it becomes a hindrance to your spiritual and your spiritual life and your calling. So this command, be fruitful and multiply. You know, I joke around with my kids, you know, because I have 8 grandchildren with 2 on the way, and I said, now this is the way you do evangelism, you know. This is evangelism the fun way, right? And, you know, especially since I've done so many baptisms in the past month that I have wrinkly fingers all the time, you know. So, you know, and I joke around with them. I say, this is the way you do church growth and stuff like that. But you know, I'm kind of half serious. One of the reasons why our churches have dwindled away is because modern women are not having babies. Yeah, 1 or 2 babies and they think they've done it all, right? Yeah. Try 5, 6, 7 babies, you know, so that, you know, this thing. Remember about what, 10 years ago, there might have been like 1 little kid in church, and now there's like a dozen of them every week, you know. Why is that? You know, that's what God wants to see, fruitfulness. He wants us to have kids. And you know, one of the good things about having lots of kids is if one or two of your kids goes bad, you got 5 or 6 more that don't bring your life to terrible shame. You know, can you imagine you have only 2 kids and they both turn out to be bums? You know? Yeah, you know, you have 6 kids, 2 turn out to be bums. You say, well, you know, the law of averages.
You know? All right, now, what commands have been rescinded? You said that this was the one that was not rescinded. Well, what ones would be rescinded? Would that be like celebrating the path of certain things like...
Yeah, there are three types of law in the Bible. There is the moral law, the political law, and the ceremonial law. This is moral law, all right? God commands us to do our jobs as human beings and fill the earth with our progeny, all right? Population explosion be damned, all right? God wants us to fill the earth and replenish it, to be fruitful and multiply. That's part of the moral law that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the moral law. Don't disobey God. When God says something, you do it. There are now, and that's most of the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. Don't do this, do this, right? There are two other kinds of laws in the Old Testament. There are political laws and ceremonial laws. Let me just move this out of your way. Political laws were the laws that God gave to the Jews in their national life together. For example, it was a law that when you were a farmer and you were harvesting your field, you were not to harvest the edges of your field. You were to leave some for the poor, so that after your harvesters were done, the poor could come and get the leftovers. Right? That was a political law. Right? That law is no longer directly applicable under the New Covenant. It was a law given to the Jews for their national life in the land of Palestine, right?
Like Ruth.
Yeah.
Ruth and Naomi.
Right, exactly.
She was picking them.
Exactly. That's a political law. It's a law about our common life as a nation, right? So, we don't have to leave the edges of our field unharvested in the New Testament. However, the moral part of this law still remains. You should be concerned to help the poor. All right? So we don't have to leave our fields ungleaned, right? But we do have to remember the poor, right? And those less fortunate. And we should make provision in our life to be generous to those who have need. All right? So the political laws are not any longer directly applicable to us because they were for the Jews, but they have a moral lesson in them that is still useful for us. Ceremonial law. These are all the laws about the building of the tabernacle and the altar and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the priest's clothing. And all that kind of stuff, all right, those are ceremonial laws. These laws were given under the Old Covenant to the Jews to point them to the coming of Christ. Everything about the Old Testament religious, the formal religious observance, was a prophecy of the coming of Christ. For example, God was going to place his name where his tabernacle was. And he was going to choose a place where his name would dwell. And there would be the tabernacle. All right, so you couldn't just put up a tabernacle any old place. And you couldn't have a bunch of tabernacles. There was one tabernacle, and it could only be put up where God said to put it up. And it was a tent, a big, huge tent with curtains and fences and everything like that. And it had all kinds of stuff. The interesting thing is, in the Gospel according to St. John, in chapter 1, it says, let me make sure I get it perfectly correctly, so... and it's something that you don't really notice until somebody points it out to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. All right, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. All right, and then it says this in verse 14, John 1, verse 14. And the Word, Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is He tabernacled among us. So in other words, the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple, the fact that God placed His name in an earthly building, whether it was a tent or a temple, right, was a prophecy that God Himself was going to come down and dwell among us, just like the temple was smack dab in the middle of the nation. Right there, you could look at it and point to it. That's what the Messiah would do. That's Christ. The temple is a prophecy of Christ's incarnation, right? And you know, I don't want to go off, you know, and do a whole thing on this right now, but the idea is that all of these ceremonial laws were only meant for the period of the Old Covenant when Christ had not yet come. Now that Christ has come, and with His life, suffering, death, and resurrection, has accomplished the salvation of the new covenant, right? Now that that's been done, and He has fulfilled all those Old Testament laws, we no longer observe them. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, St. Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we no longer are obligated to celebrate Passover. Why? Because we have the meaning of Passover given to us in Christ. Passover was all about Him being saved from the angel of death. It's all about Christ. So now that Christ has come, we no longer are obligated to keep the law of the Passover, because we have it in Christ. The same is true of the Sabbath commandments. All right? In the Old Testament, on Friday night at sundown, all work ceased until Saturday night at sundown. The Sabbath, no one was allowed to work at all on the Sabbath day. All right? Under the New Covenant, the law of the Sabbath has been fulfilled. The Sabbath, as I said in church on Sunday, the Sabbath was a sign of the coming of the blessings of the Messianic Age. The rest from our sins and the rest from our turmoil and our weakness and all that, and the promise of life everlasting in heaven. Now that Christ has come, we no longer are obligated to observe the seventh day. All right, like the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, they're a crazy cult, right? Yeah. They think that you're going to hell if you don't worship on Saturday, right? So we are no longer obligated to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, right? Because it has been fulfilled in Christ. So then what does the third commandment in the Ten Commandments mean? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Martin Luther, the spiritual genius that he was, when he answers the question, what does this mean? He does this magnificent thing, which in one little sentence summarizes the teaching of the New Testament on days and festivals.
He says, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. He says nothing about any day of the week. Right? He's talking about the word of God, and that we are not to despise the preaching of the word of God, that is to dismiss it and think it's not important. But we are to hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. It means we are to go to church and hear the word of God and learn it as the sacred truth of the Lord.
That's in the catechism.
Yep, yep. So Luther explains the third commandment without any reference to a day. So what about the day? Right? What about the day? Well, in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, the apostles, in Christian freedom, since they were liberated from the law of the Sabbath in terms of the seventh day, they chose, in freedom, under the gospel, to gather together for worship on the first day of the week. Right? Sunday. The first day of the week. Why? Because on that day, Jesus rose from the dead. And so every Sunday is, even a Sunday in Christmas season, is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Right? And so the apostles chose the first day of the week as the day when we come together for public worship. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, some people choose one day, some choose another, some consider every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What he means by that is that there is no divine command under the New Testament for any specific day of the week. Right? If there is a need, if there is a need, not caprice, but if there is a true need, a church could decide to gather on Wednesday instead of Sunday, and it wouldn't be a sin. All right? In the days of the Roman Empire, you know, Christians were the minority. Life was tough, and Sunday was not a week. There was no weekends, right? In the Roman Empire, there were no weekends. And so Sunday was a work day like any other day. And so the Christians, when they gathered together, many of the people in the congregation were slaves. When could you get away from your slaving duties? And when could you get away from your other household duties and your job because you had to go to work on Sunday? Right? Well, the churches would often meet at sunrise in the morning. And they would gather together, they would sing hymns, they would hear the reading of Scripture, and they would hear a sermon. Then they would dismiss and go to work. And then in the evening, they would gather back together, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together in the evening. Right? And that's the way in the early church it took place. They didn't have church at 10:30, 11 o'clock. In the morning, because everybody had to go to work, all right? And there was no, if you had church at 10:30, there'd be nobody there, all right? Need necessitated that you have early morning before work and at night after work. And that's the way the Christians did until the Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity and officially set Sunday as the day that nobody works because everybody goes to church, right? And but in the first few centuries, Christians had to deal with, when can we, you know, here we are. We are a congregation of, say, 20 people. When is it that we can get together, right? And, you know, they all gave Sunday their best shot, but it's very conceivable that some congregations couldn't meet on Sunday, so they would meet maybe on Tuesday. All right, same thing, early in the morning, then at night for the Lord's Supper. Right,
But the point is that Paul's in his theology says there's no set day upon which we must. The only thing that is set is that we are to hold the word of God sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Whether we do it on Sunday in celebration of the Lord's resurrection, or whether we do it on Friday in celebration of his suffering and death. As long as we gather together regularly to hear the public preaching of the word and to hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it, we are keeping the Sabbath. All right? And this is important.
So, when the early Christians were dealing with this question in their life together, some Christians of Jewish background, in those days every congregation had some Gentiles and some Jews who all had been converted to Christianity. Now, these Jews in these Christian congregations were very persnickety about eating kosher food, and they were very persnickety about observing the Sabbath day and all that kind of stuff. And some of these people would get kind of snooty, and they would condemn anything other. And so, listen to what St. Paul says to the Colossians. This is Colossians chapter 2. Okay. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, that is food, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Don't let anybody judge you about these things, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. All right? What's he saying, therefore? All those laws in the Old Testament about Sabbath days and holy days and food and drink, all of those things have reached their fulfillment in Christ. And there is, under the New Testament, there is no longer any divine command to observe these Old Testament ceremonial laws. All right? You no longer need to observe them because they were all fulfilled in Christ.
But the Ten Commandments are still...
Yes, right. But even in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath law is interpreted with respect to the New Testament. All right? We don't set aside the seventh day and, that's why we no longer have to eat kosher food. We no longer have to have the Passover and all that kind of stuff. We have Easter, which, by the way, we have Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost. None of these things are commanded, right? Why do we do these things? Why do we observe Good Friday? Why do we observe Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday, all that stuff? Purely to honor the life of Christ and to give ourselves a steady diet of the whole story. It's not divinely commanded that we have the 17th Sunday after Trinity. This is a tradition that was developed in the church in wisdom, but it's not a divine command. Right? It's not a divine command. So, it's not absolutely necessary to celebrate Christmas. It's not absolutely necessary to celebrate Easter or Pentecost. But we do these things in Christian freedom because we want to have the whole story every year. All right? So we have this thing called the church year.
with all of its appointed readings and propers and ordinaries. And we go through this whole thing every year. Oh, next week is Ash Wednesday, and then there's five Sundays in Lent, and then we have Palm Sunday, and then we have, you know, the Good Friday and Maundy Thursday, et cetera, et cetera. And we do all these things every year, every year, every year. And many of our people don't know one Sunday from the next. You know, doesn't matter to them. They just come to church, and you say, "Oh, today is the Sunday after the Ascension." And they're like, "Oh, yeah." Right? They don't think about it at all because it doesn't mean anything to them personally. Should they? Yeah, they should understand these things, but they don't. All right? They come to church, and every Sunday is whatever it is. Whatever you say, Pastor, you know, that's good with me. Today's Easter Sunday, great, you know. That's great, you know. You know, some people come to church, you know, it's like Advent, and they're like, "So, you know, what's Advent?" "Well, we like that wreath." That's right. That's when we like the wreath, you know.
Well, if we didn't have that,
yeah,
then our children would not know about it.
Right.
And it's harder to get them to love Jesus Christ because
right.
it's not taught periodically, right. you know, like the church taught
yeah.
and all that.
Exactly. So it's a very good catechetical tool. That is, we receive perpetual instruction in the whole of the Christian faith every year so that we're not always studying the book of Revelation, you know. We're not always studying the book of Romans, right? We're covering the whole thing every year, right? And that's a good thing to do, right? Because so many, you know, when you go to some of these fundamentalist church, every Sunday, what do you hear? Whatever the pastor is studying, whatever the pastor wants to say. And every Sunday, it's the same thing. What has the pastor been doing this week, you know? And so he picks his lessons and he picks his service, you know, according to what he likes. And then every once in a while he says, "Oh yeah, well, Mrs. Baker likes Just As I Am Without One, Please." So about every 3 or 4 months we got to throw that one in there, you know. But for the most part, he does on any Sunday whatever he wants to do, whatever it is he's been reading in his Bible, whatever it is that he's been studying, whatever experience he's had during the week. It's all about him, right? And he brings that into the service on Sunday and talks about whatever he wants to talk about, right? But in the Lutheran church and in other churches that use the church year, we don't do that, right? We don't do that. We have set themes and lessons for every week of the year so that we cover the whole truth every year. Right?
The Bible says that we should have order.
Yeah, yep. Everything should be done decently and in order. But my wife did not shoot me with the pea shooter.
Oh, great! You saved me.
We went 10 minutes over. All right.
Remember pea shooters?
Yeah, yeah.
My brother used to beam me.
Well, you know,
we stopped when?
Yeah, we stopped in
chapter 9,
verse 1, I think. Yeah, but you know, in early America, in certain Reformed churches, they had pointers and beaners. there was a guy in the church who was he was the pointer, and while the pastor was preaching, he would stand in the aisle, and whenever the pastor mentioned a sin, he'd point to the people who were guilty of it.
Oh, my goodness. That's so nice.
That was the pointer. So if the pastor was talking about drunkenness or something, the pointer would go like that. And, you know, because he would know you're that's your problem, and you might have another problem, you know, and he'd point, you know. And then the other one was the beaner. And the beaner was an usher with a pea shooter, an actual pea shooter. And if you fell asleep, he'd shoot you in the head. And you'd wake up. And nobody fell asleep because you'd get beaned. You'd get beaned in church if you fell asleep. And he was the beaner. And so you had the pointer and the beaner. And even if you got embarrassed, that's tough luck, because in those days, you know, if you didn't go to church, you were a lowlife, right? So you're going to church. Even if the pastor makes you stand up and rails at you in front of everybody, you'll be in church again next Sunday, or you're going to hell. You know, that's the way our culture was, you know, at one time. Now, church is only an option if you feel like it, you know. But in those days, you know.
It was a good thing, though, because it made them, you know, got to go to church, got to be in church.
Yeah, it's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing, because it's legalism.
Yeah, you know? They went out of obligation, not out of love for the word and the Lord and wanting to.
But at least they were there.
Yeah,
at least they were there.
Right,
yeah. You know, everything that people do that's an error, you know, when people commit errors and they do things that are silly or wrong, there's always a good side to it, you know, so that if you are disposed to, you can see the good in it. And, you know, it is good. It is good that people were afraid not to go to church, you know, because it meant that they went to church. And when they went to church, they just might hear something that would help them. Even if they didn't want to be there, they might receive something. You know, that's why some parents, young, you know how parents are today, you know, with their kids, whatever the kid wants, right? I don't want to go to Sunday school. I don't want to go to church. Well, there are two options. You either go to Sunday school and church, or I drown you in the bathtub. Which one is it? You know, and, you know, but modern parents, and, well, you know, he didn't really want to go, I mean, no, I'm going to just let him do what parents.
A better thing to do is to take a toy away and tell him that if you go to church, it goes in the garbage.
Yeah.
And you know how fast he'll go to church.
Yeah. So, anyway, but the thing is, if the kid comes to church, he just might hear something that he needs to hear.
Right.
If he doesn't come, he's not going to hear nothing.
Right?
So, you know, he might be resentful, but he's a kid, so he can live with resentment, you know. And some people grow up and blame God. Well, my parents made me go to church every Sunday, so I'm never going to church again. All right, see you in hell, you know. Do what you like. You're an adult now. You don't want to go to church. Suit yourself. But remember, somebody's watching you, right? And you're going to give an account. So you think about that. All right. So that's it. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.